We pray. Amen.
Well, our scripture reading this morning is from Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22. Please turn there with me if you would. Revelation 3, as we continue our series in this marvelous book together. This morning, we will be considering the letter to the church in Laodicea. Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. This is God's word, verse 14 of Revelation 3. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Well, this morning we've come to the seventh and last of Jesus' letters to these churches in Asia Minor, which are in modern day Turkey. And almost without exception, these letters have included at least something positive, some way of encouraging these local congregations. And I have absolutely no doubt that as the Laodicean believers gathered for worship that Sunday morning, let's say, and their pastor read aloud this letter from Jesus, they would have fully expected to hear almost all positives, if not completely positive. So imagine their faces, writes one, as Jesus skipped any kind of commendation and moved directly to rebuke, basically telling them that the way they were living out their Christian lives made him, Jesus, want to vomit. It's a jarring thought, isn't it? How could they be so self-deceived into assuming one thing and yet hearing something completely different? It reminds me of that scary passage in the Gospels where people say to Jesus, Lord, and even cast out demons in his name. And yet Jesus will say to them, I never knew you. How does that happen? How are we so self-deceived? If the first six letters haven't hit home for you, perhaps this seventh and final one will. I think there's a lot for us to consider and examine. We're going to do so this morning under two headings. First, the condition that they have, and secondly, the counsel that they receive. So first, what's their condition? And then secondly, how does Jesus counsel them? So first, consider with me their actual condition. A little background is important for us. Laodicea did not have a good water supply itself. And so it would depend on two different sources, one to the north and one to the south. And to the north, in Hierapolis, there were the hot springs. And to the south, near Colossae, there was snow melt. And so hot water would come from the north and cold water would come up from the south through the Roman aqueducts. But by the time the water actually made it to Laodicea, it was often lukewarm. And Jesus uses that to make a spiritual point about their actual condition. He says, look with me, verse 15, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will, says Jesus, spit you out of my mouth. There's something nauseating about a drink that's lukewarm. But what does Jesus have in mind here? What is he referring to? Sometimes this text gets applied in the following way, I think erroneously, that Jesus is confronting those who are sitting on the fence. Oh, would you either be for me or against me, but do not be a fence straddler. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is using something that they would have been aware of within their particular context, and he's saying, my problem with you is that you are lukewarm, spiritually speaking. You are spiritually aloof. There is among you this sort of everyone is good here in Laodicea attitude going on. And I think we can see where this might hit home. Could it be that here in West Michigan, we too sometimes can feel that way? We are all good here in West Michigan. Look at all of our churches and look at all of our Christian institutions and look at all of our nonprofit ministries and look at all of our family traditions and family trees. Nancy Guthrie says it wasn't false teaching or immorality or their lack of courage that earned his rebuke. He was disgusted by the fact that they seemed to have no sense of their desperate need for him. They saw Jesus, she says, as merely, listen, a nice addition to all the things in their life that brought them comfort and security and enjoyment. How easy it is to tack on Jesus to what is already a pretty good life. But desperately need him? Maybe in other places, but here? Not just for salvation, but for daily strength and living? And we conclude, don't we, often, I have a good support system, I have a good family, I have a good education, I have a good church, I have a good upbringing, I'm resourceful, I'm independent, I'm accomplished. Many of us have been told from our very young years, the goal of life is to become successful and to earn a good living. And then we sort of put a little Christianity into that. It's nice to have Jesus when we're in a pickle, but do we really need him desperately each and every moment of every day? Notice how self-deceived we can be. Again, Jesus is taking their particular context and turning it on its head. Laodicea was extremely well off, because of where they were situated. They were in a fertile valley at the crossroads of several important and key trade routes. Let me just give you an example of how wealthy they were. They were so affluent that when an earthquake devastated them in the year 60, even though the Roman Empire, the Roman government, offered subsidies to anyone who would apply for help and assistance, Laodicea never applied. They literally rebuilt themselves up from the ground using their own savings. That's how wealthy they were. In addition, it was known for other things as well, which Jesus will piggyback on. For example, its medical facilities and advancements. They specialized in optometry, in the eyes. They were also known in Laodicea for their clothing factories, both industries of which would have brought even more wealth for an already booming economy. So they had wealth, they had vision, they had fashion, which is what makes Jesus say what he says so striking. Look with me at verse 17. He says to them, for you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and therefore I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, notice poor, notice blind, notice naked. The very things they thought they weren't, the very things they weren't, outwardly speaking. But Jesus is getting under the hood. He's exposing not their outward appearance, but their true inward spiritual reality, who they are on the inside. They didn't think they needed Jesus for much of anything beyond perhaps a nice addition to their already prosperous lives. In fact, it's likely that they assumed that all of their wealth, all of their materialism, all of their stuff was actually evidence that God was on their side. That God was blessing them. Yet in reality, which they didn't see, they were spiritually impoverished. Same word used for wretched is used by Paul in Romans 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. Jesus says that's what they were. To be pitiable is to be without hope. It's used by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 in that classic text on the resurrection. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all men the most to be pitied. Because the whole thing is a joke. To be poor here doesn't refer to one's financial portfolio or 401k, but to one's true spiritual condition. And imagine being told in a city known for its eye care and its eye doctors that they were in reality blind. In a city known for its clothing factories, being told that in reality they were naked. See what Jesus is doing. Here's how one translation puts it in verse 17. You brag, I'm rich. I've got it made. I need nothing from anyone. Oblivious that in fact you're a pitiful, blind beggar, threadbare, and homeless. How does this happen? How does this happen? How is it possible that an entire congregation can get to a place where they are so blind and self-reliant and duped, where they no longer think they need Jesus Christ? Listen to me. That is what materialism can do. That is what wealth can do. That is what affluence can do. And our so-called blessings and resources and things and stuff. Over time, the very gifts God has given can keep us from seeing that we are still the same needy people as we always were. There's a passage in Deuteronomy 6 warns the people of God of this very problem. In fact, when we entered this building for the first Sunday, some of you remember that, back in March of 21, I preached on this text for a reason, because I know how fickle my heart is. And I know how quickly we can forget just how weak and dependent and insufficient we are. It's found in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 10 and following, where it says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you," listen, "eat and are full, take care." Take care. "Lest you forget the Lord." Lest you forget the Lord when you're full and you have anything that you want. But that's exactly what Israel did. You see, we are on dangerous ground with all of our wealth and affluence. Not that these things are inherently bad. These things are often good gifts from our Father in heaven, but how quickly we can forget the Lord who gave them. How easily we can deceive ourselves by saying, well, actually, technically, we're not exactly Deuteronomy 6 because we built this house. And I dug this cistern. And I built up my business. And I labored at this church. And we forget. We forget who we are. We forget what we are. John Stott so helpfully said, he, that is Jesus, knows us better than we know ourselves. One of the biggest challenges that we face is self-deception, which is why it's so gracious of our God to give us His Word, to give us His sacraments, to give us His gospel, to give us His church, to give us one another, to help us not be deceived. Here's what you really are, Laodicea. Image bearers of God, but you're made from the dust, and you've rebelled against the King, and have nothing in you that deserves anything but the hell that your sin has justly merited. We are, you see, completely dependent and needy people, in fact, capable of unthinkable evil at any time. And Jesus hates nothing more with a complete disgust than the posture and attitude of entitlement and pride in this heart, of self-reliance, of thinking that God owes me for my hard work, or that Jesus is just a nice little addition to our mansion, or that our success must automatically mean that God is rewarding us for our good behavior. But Jesus tells it like it is. I'm so glad He does. He tells it like it is. He doesn't suffer from what I suffer from sometimes, and that's fear of man. He didn't fear man. He walks among the candlesticks, among the lampstands, and here in Laodicea, He says very clearly to them, you guys think one thing, and the reality is completely different. But here is where the letter takes a gloriously significant turn. Jesus doesn't leave Laodicea behind. In the pitiful misery of their actual condition, but as Jesus loves to do, He comes to them. He comes to them with astonishing grace and patience. Listen, as we consider, secondly, the counsel that they then receive from Jesus. I love what Jesus says in verse 18, where He says, I counsel you. Why do I like that? Well, because in a sense here, He doesn't command them. He doesn't overpower them, though He could. Instead, He counsels them, as it were, to change. In other words, He wants us to see it for ourselves. Not by ourselves. We can't see anything on our own. It's all of grace. But He counsels them to see for themselves what they have been missing, that their problem is not lack of resources, it's lack of humility. They have not come to the end of themselves to see their actual need, or they have forgotten to, because of all their things. That without Jesus, not just tacked on, but taking over, they are what He says they are. These things, wretched and pitiable and poor and blind and naked and nothing more, despite all the things that they have achieved, all of their blessings and wealth and success and religion. But what does He then counsel them to do? This too is staggering. Verse 18, He says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. See, He's taking the very things they assume they have, turning them upside down. You might think you have these things, and you do outwardly, but only I can give them to you inwardly. Only Jesus can provide what we actually desperately and always continually need. Only Jesus can give you actual riches and a life worth living. Only Jesus Christ can actually clothe your nakedness and your shame and your guilt with his own righteousness. Only Jesus Christ can open your blindness and show you what true love is really like. The question is, how in the world can a pitiful beggar afford such things, right? I mean, he just told us that we didn't have anything. Well, Jesus was not telling them, reach deeper into your already wealthy pockets. So what does he mean? What can a person who has nothing possibly purchase? Which brings us back to our call to worship. Isaiah 55 and verse 1, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Jesus is not talking dollars and cents. He's talking spiritual emptiness and inability, a desperateness. Come to me with that, and I will fill you. In fact, that's the only way to receive the priceless gift of salvation. You have to come to Jesus with absolutely nothing in my hands to bring. That's the only way. And that's how we keep coming to Jesus as well. Sometimes we're self-deceived, not initially. We know we can take nothing in our hands to bring, simply to the cross we cling. But then once we're saved, we begin to act as if now we've got to do something to merit or achieve. Or now Jesus owes us something because we have been such good Christians. No, we are just as destitute as we always were. That's what the Pharisees didn't grasp. That's what I often don't grasp. They thought they were inherently worthy, or that they didn't need Jesus because they already had their religion. They already had their credentials. They already had their past track record and their education and their catechism and their status and their success. But who did Jesus come to save? Not the healthy, the sick. He came to save not the so-called righteous, but he came to say, in his own words, sinners. Yet how does a sinner come to him lost as he is in his blindness and sin? Well, Jesus tells us in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Repentance and faith go together, because what is repentance but the turning from sin to the mercies of Jesus Christ? A lack of repentance is a sign, just like prayerlessness, that we can do it ourselves. A lack of repentance is a sign that we can do this ourselves. Listen, in a manner of speaking from the text, what makes Jesus want to vomit is not when you and I come to him for the same old sin for the thousandth time, asking him to have mercy upon us. That doesn't make Jesus want to throw up. What makes Jesus want to throw up is when you don't come to him. And you say, I can handle it. Or you say, I'm not worthy enough to come. And so you don't. That is what makes the stomach, as it were, of Jesus nauseous. But listen to his heart. Listen to his heart this morning as he bids you and me to open up our hearts to him. Verse 20 says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. To dine with someone is not only to enjoy a meal, but fellowship. That's what Jesus is saying. If you open your heart to his love, he will live inside you forever by his Spirit. He will commune with you. The joy of being his will return. But this means that he then gets to take over complete control of everything. Listen to John Stott and his wisdom. He said, "It is not merely for supper that Christ enters the human soul. It is also," he says, "to exercise sovereignty. If he comes in to bestow his salvation, he comes in also to receive our submission. He comes to take control. No room may be locked against him. He is the master of the house. His flag flies from our roof." Which means, loved ones, among other things, he owns your resources. He owns the things that we have. He owns the things that we've worked hard to get. He's the giver. And to welcome him into your heart is not to give him a portion of your heart. It is to give him your entire life, including your pocketbook. I love what Paul says so practically in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 17 through 19. He says, "As for the rich in this present age," as for the rich in this present age, I think we could all, relatively speaking, see ourselves here compared to the world. "Charge them," Paul says, "not to be haughty." Hear that? Not to be haughty. It's easy to be haughty when you're rich. "Nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches." That's easy to do too. "But on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." He says they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that, listen, which is truly life. Truly life is found by losing our lives in Jesus Christ, losing ourselves, losing our things, losing our resources for the sake of Christ, for the sake of others. This morning, as I was reviewing and editing and praying in my study, there was an email that went out by Tim Challies that goes out every day, and it happened to be on this very point that I was seeking to make from the text. And in it, the author says this, because it really is an issue of the heart, isn't it? "Get your heart right, and all is right. Keep your heart wrong, and all is wrong." Get your heart right. What are you living for? What are you building? What are you after? Young people, our culture, and even our West Michigan Christian culture, is going to tell you, succeed, succeed, succeed. Build, build, build. Accrue. For what? Invest in Jesus Christ. Whatever calling he's given you. However much money you make, do not be driven by that. Be driven by Christ. Be driven by the glory of God. And you will know life. You will know life. And if I'm talking to somebody this morning who knows this up here, but who is way off the path, isn't it awesome that Jesus says to us this morning, be zealous and repent? Just join the club for living for the things of this world. But Jesus says, repent, be zealous. Perhaps what he wants most for us is to see and to keep seeing our need for him. That's what exalts him. Just like that's what glorifies a drinking fountain. When we come in thirst and we take a drink, we honor Christ when we come every day and every week to his word and his gospel in humble surrender and desperate thirst for grace. That's what exalts Christ. Well, There's one final promise in this passage. And again, it's a word to those who conquer. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. I mean, talk about an amazing reversal from true rags to absolute riches. That's the promise for anyone who comes today, recognizing who and what you really are, nothing but a blind and desperate beggar. And when we come to him like that, and when we keep coming to him like that, one day, for those who conquer and endure patiently, you will sit with Jesus on his throne and be given reign and authority and rule. It's almost too good to be true. Except that it's not. How do we know? Because of the one who says it. Verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write the words of the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Do we realize what Christ is offering us? Despite the fact that time and time again, we've deliberately moved away from him. He does not move away from us. He's moved toward us in this text. Think about that. He's moved towards you this morning. And he already moved towards us 2,000 years ago when he died on a cross for our sins. And now he comes to us again at his table to have supper with us. Isn't that awesome? Let's live for him. Let's pray. Lord, change my heart and our hearts. Show us why we're here, who we are. Keep us from self-deception, Lord. It's real. And thank you for loving us enough this morning to come right at us with your word, with both severity and tenderness. Lord, you're so good, and thank you for that. Thank you for your great humility, but also your great exaltation. And may we not only open a portion of our hearts to you, but open all things so that you will have your rightful place on the throne of our hearts. As King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.